here, and so I want to spend appropriate time in explaining some of verse 6 to you before we move forward any further. And so we'll begin reading in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Last week we began our study of this fifth chapter of Hebrews, in which the writer contrasts, if you recall, the Old Testament high priest with our Lord Jesus Christ, the true high priest, of which all the Old Testament priests were a type or a shadow. And in verse 1, we read, For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And I pointed out to you last week the two qualifications for the high priest mentioned in this verse are that first, the high priest was taken from among men, and second, the high priest was ordained by God. And once again, this reminds us of the necessity for the humanity of Christ. In Hebrews 2:17, we're told, Wherefore in all things behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so we're reminded that the sinful flesh of man required that there would be a sinless sacrifice of the flesh. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 we read, Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now again, we find in this passage, and I'm really looking forward to getting to chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, and so on, as we'll make our way through the study of Hebrews. But we find in this passage, it says that he hath consecrated for us by this new and living way through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And if you recall with me, I know I've mentioned this to you before, but if you recall at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, when he died, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And the reason that was done is because that veil was simply a shadow or foreshadowing or a type of the true veil. The true veil that was rent was the flesh of Christ. Christ suffered and died, and his flesh was rent at Calvary, which through his sacrificial atonement and through the suffering and death of his flesh, we understand that the way to the holiest of all was made possible for us through Christ to God the Father. And so the veil separated mankind from God the Father. And in this case, Christ, the veil is truly the flesh of Christ, which again, once the flesh of Christ, the true, had come into existence, or meaning the renting of the flesh, the renting of the veil, the other veil was rent, of which was a type or shadow of that veil, which is the flesh of Christ, which was done because there was no need for a shadow or a type to exist any longer. Once the true had come, the old, the shadows, the types had no purpose in remaining in existence. And so Christ was manifested in the flesh, always having been the eternal Son of God, but being manifested in the flesh, his flesh being rent, that moment of that experience taking place, the veil then, the type and the shadow, was rent from top to bottom. And so Jesus had to be manifested in the flesh to atone for man's sinful flesh. Verse 2 says, Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The Old Testament priests were men, as we're being reminded, no different than those of whom they ministered, and which gave them a capacity to demonstrate compassion on those to whom they ministered. Jesus Christ, although sinless, identified with us and our sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're reminded when the scripture says, He, the Father, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The Son knew no sin. So we have a high priest in the Lord Jesus who can understand and faithfully fulfill his office as our high priest. Then verse 3, And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. The Old Testament priest had to offer atonement for himself before he could for the people. Leviticus 9:7 tells us, "And Moses said unto Aaron, go into the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering and make atonement for thyself and for the people and offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded." So the high priest in the Old Testament had to offer an offering for himself and for the people because he was one of the people. He had to offer first for himself that he might then be accepted before God in offering for the people as the priestly office required him to do. The true high priest, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, only offered once for our sins, for he himself was sinless. Verses 4 and 5. And no man taketh this honor, meaning of the priesthood, unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. God the Father ordained the Lord Jesus Christ to be our faithful high priest. Christ did not just take this. He was commissioned to do so by the Father, called by the Father, ordained by the Father, appointed by the Father, anointed by the Father to be our faithful high priest. So this passage of Scripture, as we read tonight, verse 6 specifically, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This passage of Scripture mentions an Old Testament figure named Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is mentioned in Scripture in 11 verses. He is mentioned by name twice in the Old Testament and 9 times in the New Testament. He's mentioned once in Genesis by name, once in Psalms by name, and then each time in the New Testament he is mentioned, the other 9 times in Scripture, it is in the book of Hebrews, which is interesting in and of itself. The Old Testament references include Genesis 14:18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Then Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The New Testament references, I'm going to read some of them, but then not all of them, because we're going to go through some of them in just a moment in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 says, and he saith also in another place, as we've read, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then Hebrews 7:1, 10 through 11, 15, 17, and 21. And we're going to read these verses again in a moment, literally read through them, because there's many things for us to consider and glean from those passages concerning Melchizedek. Now, regarding the priesthood of Christ, the Hebrew writer declared in verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verses 7 through 10 of this fifth chapter of Hebrews provides more insight to the priesthood of Christ. However, the mention of Christ's priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek is something that demands attention. We know very little about this man Melchizedek other than he's mentioned these 11 times in Scripture. But the most detail is given in chapter 7 of Hebrews in the verses we'll read in just a moment. And we know, though we don't know much about him, we are given enough testimony concerning this man to understand what the writer means when he says that the Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now in Hebrews chapter 7, I've said to you already, the writer provides much more insight. In fact, the most that we have in all of Scripture concerning Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. So we will read all. We will read verses 1 through 17 because this is something that we need to have an understanding. It's going to explain even things that are stated in the book of Genesis, the first mention of Melchizedek concerning Abram when he appears before Abram and Abram offers tithes. In chapter 7 of verse 1 of Hebrews, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now that's an interesting statement made right there. That's a mouthful in that one statement. Now consider how great this man was, verse 4, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Let me just explain what he's saying here. He's saying that Melchizedek was preceded the Levitical priesthood because obviously here Abraham preceded the Levitical priesthood. And so there was no Levitical or Aaronic priesthood established at this point in time. And it's saying that in verse 5, that the sons of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Verse 6 again, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. So he was not a descendant from them, and yet he received tithes of Abraham, meaning Melchizedek, and blessed him that had the promises. Who had the promises? Abraham did. Who blessed him? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And without all contradiction, the less Abraham is blessed of the better, which is Melchizedek. Now, Abraham's the father of the faithful. He's the father of faith, is he not? He's one God called out, and he followed God, even though God told him not where he was going and made promises to him, in which Abraham himself promised to the seed of Abraham, that Abraham himself never even realized fully all of those promises. But yet God had promised to Abraham and his seed, and that seed being Christ, Galatians tells us. In verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may also, and as I may say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. So here he's saying that Abraham, the Levitical priesthood, was still in the part of the seed of Abraham, is what's being stated here. So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood was paying tithes to Melchizedek, even though it was not yet existent. And then he goes on to say, let's read verse 9 again. And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he's saying that Levi was still in the loins of his father Abraham whenever Melchizedek met Abraham. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So here he's saying, if the Levitical priesthood, which the law was received under that time of the Levitical priesthood, as you know, with Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons. And so if the Levitical priesthood brought perfection, then what was the need of having another priesthood that superseded it after the order of Melchizedek that preceded the Levitical priesthood? Are you following this? So he's saying, what would be the purpose of this? Why have another priesthood if the Levitical priesthood is the end all? If it's sufficient, then what is the purpose? Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. What is he talking about here? Are y'all following? Do you understand what's being stated here? Who was the priest? What tribe was the priesthood from? Levitical tribe. Melchizedek was not after, or was not of the Levites. So he's saying there's another priesthood. Now think of Christ for a moment. And he says tribe here, though. This is important also. Because he said, let's read verse 12 again. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken, who are these things being spoken of? Melchizedek pertaineth to another tribe. The tribes had not yet even been established. Abraham had a son. What was his name? Isaac had a son whose name was Jacob. Jacob became Israel. Israel became 12 tribes. Are you following this? And yet it says Melchizedek that preceded the Levitical tribe of which the priesthood was established, it says that there was a change of the law as well. For he of whom these things are spoken, Melchizedek, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Who could that possibly be? The tribe of Judah. Because Christ is of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. Not Levitical priesthood, that is. So he here, I think this is really explained here in this text that just cannot be overlooked. And we'll look more into this in a moment. And we'll go on to verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of... Oh, wait a minute. So now he's given us Judah as the tribe of which offerings were not considered being a part of from the Levitical priesthood, because Judah was not part of the tribe of Levi, obviously, or of the Levitical priesthood. So he says, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there are several truths here in these 17 verses of chapter 7 of Hebrews concerning Melchizedek that we must consider. First of all, obviously, as we've seen clearly stated, Melchizedek preceded the Levitical priesthood. It is not until we come to Exodus 28 that Aaron and the Levitical priesthood is ordained by God. This is long after Abraham. Melchizedek was before Aaron and the Levitical priesthood ever was. Christ was ordained of God as our great and true and faithful high priest before the world was created. We see his eternal existence throughout Scripture. One place in particular is in John's Gospel, John 8:58. Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Two, Melchizedek was man, king, and priest. He literally met with Abram, and the Scripture tells us that he was the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. The Levitical priests were the priests of God, but they did not serve as kings. And Melchizedek was both. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, came in the flesh as a man, the same as Melchizedek, and is both king and priest, not to forget prophet as well. As prophet, we are aware he represents God to man. As priest, he represents man to God. As king, he rules and reigns, Lord over all men. And as man, he identifies with us that he might become our great, faithful, true high priest. Number three, Melchizedek's priesthood was unique. From all we can find, Melchizedek was the first and only, other than Christ, that is associated with his order of priesthood. Now, if I say other than Christ, I'm saying by name, Melchizedek, then Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, which that is something to consider, look at in a moment also. But we find there's no other person associated with this priesthood. In fact, it's contrasted with the Old Testament Levitical Aaronic priesthood. And so in Psalm 110, verse 4, we are told that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is the perfection and the true or substance of all that Melchizedek would be representing as a type here. Now, again, I'm going to go into this more, so just bear with me. But for the sake of looking at Melchizedek, as we consider these two named individuals, if you will, here, or the references made to them, we're speaking of Christ coming in the flesh to become our eternal great high priest, meaning in time, being manifested as such. And then you have Melchizedek, of course, appearing to Abram. So while Hebrews expounds upon the truth of who Melchizedek is, his office, importance, and meaning of the name by which he is called, the first mention of this man by name is found in Genesis chapter 14. And the Hebrew writer refers to this introduction of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, of which we read just a moment ago, when expounding on this priest and his priesthood. In Genesis 14, 18 through 20, this is where we find Melchizedek introduced. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, of course, Abraham gives Melchizedek tithes, that he hears Abraham, not Melchizedek. So the question which arises from this account is a simple one, and yet one which has a profound answer. And the question is simply this: who is Melchizedek? He's mentioned 11 times in Scripture, the name is mentioned, and chapter 7 of Hebrews gives us the most clear understanding of who he is, and descriptive terms are used, I think, to help us to see who he is. And there are two schools of thought concerning Melchizedek. One, or first, there are those who believe that Melchizedek was simply a king who served also as a priest in Salem. While this view may seem plausible on the surface, there are spiritual and eternal complications that arise from this view. The second, or two, the other view is that this is pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, which is not unaccounted for within the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of that, as you are aware, but Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now this is an interesting statement and passage in Joshua. Joshua, of course, being called of God and faithful to the Lord concerning his position and his post, if you will, in leading the children of Israel into the promises of God. We find that here this captain of the Lord's host appears, drawn sword, and Joshua comes up to him, and he says, who are you for? Are you for the enemy or are you for us? And the reply is quite interesting. Basically, the reply is, I'm for neither. I am for myself. He's saying, I'm not for you and I'm not for the enemy. He said, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. He says, the question really is not, am I for you or am I for them, but are you for me? Are you with me? And so he makes this statement, and of course we find immediately Joshua begins to understand who this is. And the fact that Joshua falls down before and worships this captain of the host of the Lord is a sure indication that this is a pre-incarnate Christ. This is a Christophany. This is when Christ appears prior to being manifested in the flesh. Now, he appeared in a fleshly form, but he had not yet been born and manifested in the flesh. So obviously, this would have been some glorified manifestation of the person of Christ in a way that Joshua could see him, could speak to him, could understand him, but yet this was not Christ in the flesh being born of a woman. And so this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. If you recall in the book of the Revelation, I think further testifying to this truth, John fell before an angel of the Lord and was forbidden to worship the angel, seeing the angel was a created being also. In Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10, we read, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here you find this messenger of God, this angel, if you will, appearing to John, and John is overwhelmed, and John bows before him and goes to worship him. And John was not attempting to perform some false worship, I don't believe at all, but he's humbled by this, and he falls down. The angel says, no, no, don't worship me, worship God. This is not Christ. Christ would not say, don't worship me, worship God. Jesus is God. And so this is not the Lord Jesus. I'm thy fellow servant of thy brethren. So this is one appearing to John, who is obviously angelic in nature and being, but not God. And so he says, don't worship me, worship God. And this account in chapter 19 we've just read of the book of Revelation is in contrast to John falling at the feet of Christ in the first chapter, just to show you a comparison and contrast. Revelation 1, 17 and 18 we read, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ by his own definition, by his own description. And notice he does not say, John, don't worship me. Don't fall down before me. Whereas the angel says, don't do that. He says, I'm as you are. I'm a created being. And so God alone, as we know, is worthy of worship. And the holy angels would not allow other created beings to worship them. And so we find that being forbidden in the book of the Revelation. And so I say all that to say this. Joshua falls down at the feet of the captain of the Lord's host and is not forbidden to do so. If that would have just been an angel and a created being, then they would have forbidden Joshua. He would have forbidden Joshua to bow before him, just as the angel forbade John to bow and worship him. Because God alone is worthy of worship. So I'm hoping you've seen this tying together as to why we would understand and believe, obviously, clearly, that the captain of the Lord's host is Christ himself, not some angelic created being, but is the very Son of God in a pre-incarnate or a appearing in a Christophany, which again is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, understanding that, there are several truths or facts surrounding this figure Melchizedek, which require our consideration concerning who he is. First of all, his name, Melchizedek. Now, the name Melchizedek means, as the scripture clearly tells us, this isn't just looking at the etymology of the word itself. The scriptures define it for us. In Hebrews 7:2, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Hebrews 7:2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation King of Righteousness. And after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. While there are men to whom righteousness is attributed in the scriptures, even the scripture says it was counted unto Abraham as or for righteousness. Remember that? There is no human being to whom the title King of Righteousness is bestowed, apart from Christ being king. Now, obviously, this is Melchizedek here, the name, but notice what the name means. King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Since any righteousness conferred upon man is a direct imputation of the righteousness of Christ, meaning men have no righteousness of their own, but all the righteousness which is ascribed to man is really the righteousness of Jesus that has been imputed unto them. So we know that no man himself is righteous, so how could there be a king of righteousness among men when no man himself is righteous? Now just consider this for a moment. There is only one who could be the King of Righteousness. Second is his position, king. The text specifically points out that he is a king, and once again, not only a king, but the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. We know, of course, Revelation 19:16, referring to our Lord Jesus, and he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, there is one true king, an eternal kingdom, eternal priesthood, and that is Christ himself. Third, his kingdom, King of Salem. He not only is Melchizedek a king, but his kingdom has great significance also. Salem means peace. Again, Hebrews 7:2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Not only is Christ King of Kings, but he's also referred to, as you know, the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9:6, concerning the foretelling of Christ coming in the flesh, the manifestation of the very Son of God in the flesh, we're told, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let me interject something here I said sometime back in our studies, I believe in Colossians, if I'm not mistaken. Whenever you look at this passage, it's interesting because you see the statement made, he shall be called. Now, who is the son that is born, or child is born? Who is this? Who's the son that is given? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not God the Father, but Jesus Christ, God's Son, right? Manifest in the flesh. In the flesh. But yet, notice it says he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now, follow closely with me, please. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God, the Everlasting Father? Well, wait a minute. So are you telling me that the Father died on the cross? No. So So the everlasting Father is not the Son of God, and the Son of God is not the everlasting Father. So then how can the Son in Isaiah 9:6 be referenced as the everlasting Father? You have to remember something. Context, 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 right? Context is everything. In the Old Testament, was the triune God revealed to the Old Testament believer? It was a monotheistic religion, right? They only knew that there, God says multiple times, I, the Lord, am God. There is one God. And there's still one God. We believe in Trinitarian monotheism, which means that there is one eternal Godhead that is three distinct persons eternally abiding as one eternal deity. So it's Trinitarian monotheism. But the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And throughout the New Testament, we find clearly God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Old Testament believer did not see that as we do today. It was still true, but God had not revealed himself to them in that manner. Are you following? So the everlasting Father being referenced, Jesus being referenced as the everlasting Father, would make absolute sense to the Old Testament believer because they could not see the Trinitarian Godhead as you and I see him revealed within the New Testament. And so it's important to understand that and recognize that, and don't be confused by that, because God the Son is not God the Father, and God the Father is not the God the Son. If you believe that, then you really believe in modalism, really, because you're believing that God just reveals himself in different modes rather than that he's three distinct persons that abide as one eternal Godhead. And we can understand that concept. This is important. Let me pause here. I didn't mean to belabor this point, but I think I need to explain this a little more clearly. We can understand, we can comprehend and even exemplify or illustrate modalism in that we could say, this is an example of it. You ready? I'm a husband. I'm a son. I'm a husband. I'm a father and a grandfather too, by the way. But and a father. So I am one person, but I function in these different modes, right? These different areas or different parts of relationship, if you will. But that's not who God is. God is three. The Godhead is three distinct persons, not just manifestations of the same person. Three distinct persons that abide eternally as one eternal divine Godhead. Now, the reason that's so important, again, for me to clearly make a distinction of this for you is due to the fact that though we can comprehend and illustrate and exemplify modalism, if you will, we cannot comprehend, illustrate, or exemplify the Godhead. He's beyond our comprehension. We believe, we see the manifestation of who he is, but we cannot wrap our heads around this truth of who he is. And so he's not just different manifestations or modes. He is three distinct. The Godhead consists of three distinct persons. So again, God the Father is not God the Son. And God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is not God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. God is a Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. There's God the Son, the manifested Son. Now, what's interesting about this all, let's bog you down a little bit more, is throughout eternity, prior to the manifestation of Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were all spirits. There was no fleshly existence of Jesus because he had not been manifested in the flesh. So while they were all three spirits, they were all three distinct persons of one eternal Godhead. And now we have God the Father, who's the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, which has a function, obviously, in indwelling us. And that same Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ, but it's not Christ the Son of God. Are you following me? Are you tracking with me? Okay? Are you following? Do you understand this? Because in Romans 8, 9, Paul says, any man that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. So whose Spirit do we have? The Spirit of Christ. Christ dwells in us.
But we are really indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is not Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh. Okay? Say it again. Paul said in Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. God is a spirit, and Christ is in a glorified body. So while we have Christ dwelling in us, we don't have the glorified flesh of Christ dwelling in us, and we have the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, but it's not the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is not the Son of God. It is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Are you following? Because the Son of God is in a glorified body who is ever by the right hand of God the Father. And if he's by the right hand of God the Father, then he cannot be God the Father. Are you following now? No, he cannot sit beside himself, not in that respect. So we find that this is the eternal Godhead. I have to ask, are you swimming yet? Okay, so here's all of this. He's beyond our comprehension. If he were just manifesting himself in different modes or different ways, we can understand that. That's not who God is. He is three distinct persons. Well, but I agree. You see Jesus in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and God the Father, but you don't see them manifested as such. Melchizedek was not manifested as the Son of God. The Holy Spirit was not manifested as a third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit would have, they saw the Holy Spirit being as God himself, God the Father. Hence, again, why you would have the everlasting Father in reference to a Son that was given. Which, think of the irony in that. Unto us a child is born, unto us a Son is given, and he shall be called the everlasting Father. Think of the irony of that. A Son that is the everlasting Father. But that's not the case. He was a Son in that he came in the flesh through Abraham's seed, and he is the Son of God. But yet they don't see him in that capacity here. They see it as God manifesting himself in the flesh somehow, obviously, that this would be the case. But they, because they were always looking for the Messiah, right? They were always looking for the Messiah. But yet they couldn't comprehend this even as we can, because in the New Testament we find the revelation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all even together at one time, which means, again, that they are not the same person, though they are the same eternal divine being. There was one God, God the Father, yes, he is God, he is Lord, and that Yahweh, but they don't see the distinction that you and I can see today in the New Testament. And so it's important to recognize that. I didn't mean to really digress on that as much as I did, but I believe it's important because this helps us also to see even the truth of Melchizedek. It helps us to understand more so, I believe, this to be a Christophany, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, because they would not have seen him as such, as you and I would see him, but he is described as the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, and Abraham tithes to him. And he precedes the Levitical priesthood and precedes the tithe, if you will, of the law. So there are similarities as well in this kingdom, and they don't end in this alone that we've mentioned. It is said that Salem is the name for which we now know as Jerusalem. Ah. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 again. For unto us a child is born. Listen to this. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let me stop and ask you a question. Why is he called the Everlasting Father here? Monotheism. Because all they understood was monotheism. Thank you. I just gave you that answer 20 minutes ago now. So they only understood a monotheistic God, right? Even though he's always been the triune Godhead, he did not manifest himself in that way nor reveal himself in that way until you come to the New Testament. Yes, but I think that I don't think they literally saw the distinction. Yes. And God, and throughout the Old Testament, he again multiple times says that there is one God. And that is still true. That's not a contradiction by any means. But there's three distinct persons to this one God, hence the Trinity. And that's what makes God beyond our That's part of who God is that we cannot comprehend. That we cannot fully grasp. Neither can you. And again, that's the beauty of this. That's why it's ridiculous to try to ascribe an illustration for the Trinity, because there's nothing other than God himself to which he can be compared. Which we're going to get to even with Melchizedek in just a moment to see the significance of that truth. Well, you have you have Counselor, and the Holy Spirit is the one who, of course, guides us into all truth, reminds us all of what Christ has said. So I would say, yes, you still see you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit right here, but they couldn't see that, even though he's describing him as such. It's not something that the Old Testament believer could even comprehend to the point that we do. Again, it's a monotheistic religion. When I say religion, I'm talking pure, true religion in its pure form. Because Old Testament Judaism is really, in its pure form, not its perverted form that it became by the Jews, what they made it to be, but it is truly Old Testament Christianity is what it actually is, but it became perverted. And so what you see in Malachi and what you see throughout many of the prophets was not the pure worship of God as God designed and designated, but rather how men had perverted the worship of God. But Old Testament Judaism is truly Christianity in its seed form. Whereas in the New Testament, you see it flourished in fruition, which is true Christianity. Because Christ has come, all things that concerning Christ are now revealed and manifested. He now redeems and saves. He's the true. All the shadows and types are done away because the true has now come. The Old Testament form, the reason you have types and shadows, because it's the seed form of the new covenant, of the New Testament. It's the seed here. And so in the seed, look, there's life in the seed. There's fruit in the seed. There's growth in the seed, but you don't see that until it comes to fruition. That's when Christ came. He lived, he died, he rose again. The gospel is now present. Redemption is now a reality. Well, it's the fulfillment is what it really is. I mean, that be understood correctly. Christ is the fulfillment of the old. Of everything in the old. And so by Christ coming, the old is fulfilled in the new, in Christ. Hence the types and shadows. The veil was rent from top to bottom. When Jesus died, his flesh being torn was what was necessary for us now to gain entrance to the very presence of God. Whereas before, that was impossible. So that's why the veil was rent, because the true veil was his flesh. Hebrews tells us the true veil was his flesh. So when his flesh was rent, the Old Testament type no longer had meaning. When I say meaning, not that it doesn't have meaning for us to learn, but it no longer needed to be existent because Christ the true is come. And so we see, let me read on because before we try to finish this tonight. Chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah again, the counsel of the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Then verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. The throne of David, what is the throne of David and what is the kingdom? Well, Christ has an eternal kingdom, but what's the throne of David? Where was the throne of David? Jerusalem, the throne of David, upon his kingdom, Jerusalem, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here you find the similarities again of the kingdom. Jerusalem, Salem, King of Peace, David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign eternally, who does reign eternally, not just will, he does reign eternally. And by the way, when Isaiah prophesied this, Christ had yet to have come. Christ already reigns. He is Lord. All things are put under his feet in heaven and in earth. Now, not all that's been realized yet, meaning that he has yet to make his enemies his footstool in Revelation, meaning that he is Lord over all, but that has not yet been experientially realized by all yet, but it shall. He is Lord all the same. His ministry. And Melchizedek, number 4, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. This is number 4, his ministry, and how it's unique and peculiar. Melchizedek was not only the king of Salem, but also the priest of the Most High God. Now, this is a peculiar role to have, that of both priest and king. This points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Hebrews 6:20 says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. So all of the scriptures do not tell us that he and Christ are the same, meaning Melchizedek. Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, we find this in Hebrews 7:11 through 17. I won't read all of those to you again. We've read them already. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, manifested in the flesh, perfected the Old Testament priesthood after the order of the one who presented himself to Abram as the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And here's my question. I said we would get around to this, and here we are. To whom else could Jesus Christ and his priesthood be compared? No one, other than a pre-incarnate appearance of that which he would physically manifest in the fullness of time through his earthly life, earthly ministry, earthly death, and physical earthly resurrection. So I believe, and people will debate and argue this, but here are the spiritual and eternal complications that arise if you think that Melchizedek, by name meaning King of Righteousness, King of Peace, what if the scripture would have not translated the name Melchizedek and it literally said Abraham met the King of Righteousness and King of Peace? Who would you think that was talking about? And Melchizedek literally means King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And Christ did not follow after the order of any other. Let me explain this to you, and I'll be finished, okay, if I can do this quickly. When you look at the Old Testament, it is the seed form of what comes to fruition in the New Testament. The Old Covenant is seed form of the fruit of the New Covenant. But that does not mean that the shadows and types precede the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is the eternal Word and Son of God. So all the shadows and types, though in time, they were manifested before Jesus was manifested in the flesh. The eternal purpose of God was that His Son would be manifested in the flesh before a type or shadow ever existed. Before the foundation of the world. So that being understood, follow me closely, please. We look at time and we say Old Testament precedes New Testament. Well, of course it does. But the true of the Old Testament preceded the shadows that they portray. Are you following me? For a shadow to exist, what must there be? Remember this. There must be light and there must be some form of substance. Christ is both the light and the substance which the shadows are a type of him. So he's always been, always will be, and the shadows and types are the seed form of the fulfillment of that old. So, who's Melchizedek? I can tell you this for certain. He's the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. There was none. He had no descent, no father, no mother. Did you see that, what the Scripture said about him? Wow. If I heard that described, if Abraham, here this figure appears to Abraham, I have no father, I have no mother, I have no beginning, I have no end. There's no other priesthood. I am the priesthood, and all priesthood that follow after me are in your loins, not even yet to be existent. You offer tithes unto me. I bless you by God, the mighty God, the everlasting God. I give you blessings. And by the way, I'm the King of righteousness and the King of peace. I think two words describe who that is. Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. Prior to being manifested in the flesh, I don't see how you can view that any other way. Now, people argue and debate that, granted. But I'm telling you, when you see him to be King of righteousness, King of peace, no father, no mother, no beginning, no end, and Christ is the priest. Now, you say, but why would he be after the order of Melchizedek? Because he appeared pre-incarnate prior to the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the flesh, which Jesus Christ is the very fulfillment in time of that which was shadowed by Melchizedek, the pre-incarnate appearance of this great high priest and king. Does that make sense? So this is who I believe Melchizedek is according to the scriptures. And if you want to argue and debate that, Roberto said he'll stay as long as you want after the service tonight to answer all the questions you have. So, Exactly. And the name Melchizedek, the name, you have to remember the meaning of the name. When you see a name, you say, oh, this was a man whose name was Melchizedek. Well, yeah, his name was Melchizedek because the name meant King of Righteousness, King of Peace. That's Jesus. No other man is called King of Righteousness or King of Peace. And you say, well, Melchizedek was. Yeah, and Christ is after the order. So here's what that would mean. If that were not a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, then that would mean that Jesus is patterned after some man who Abraham met. And no, all things are patterned after Jesus is the point. So that would be opposite and reverse of how we should see this. So, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, no beginning, no end, no father, no mother. Preceding the Levitical priesthood, Abraham recognized this is a great man, and the lesser is blessed by the greater. Abraham was blessed. And Abraham, you think, Abraham, of course, was a man to whom the scripture speaks highly of course. And yet, he's the lesser to Melchizedek. Yes. Finisher of faith. He does, absolutely. He precedes all the types. That's the point of the shadow being something with light and substance must be necessary for there to be a shadow. And so Christ already was. And even before Abraham was, I am. So he was already before Abraham ever was. And yet he meets with Abraham, having always been. I am more so convinced. And there's times I questioned Melchizedek. Years back in my studies, I was trying to figure out who is this, you know. And there's a lot of debate about this. But again, I shared with a friend of mine some years back who thought that Melchizedek wasn't pre-incarnate Christ. And I made mention, and I said, look, if you hold to that view, then what you're really saying is that the priesthood of Christ is fashioned after the priesthood of some mortal man. And he goes, oh, he stopped and said, wait a minute, he had to step back from it to consider that. And this is a debated subject, if you will. But I think it's very clearly stated in Hebrews 7 who this is. I don't see how that we can see him to be anyone other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And we see that in other passages in the Old Testament. So that's not a one and done or foreign concept to see Jesus manifest himself in a fleshly manner prior to taking on earthly flesh by birth of a woman. Through the birth of Mary. Having been born of Mary, I mean. So that being said, I think you see it to be Jesus. I just don't see how you can view that. I don't see how it could be viewed any other way. People do, but I can't hold to that view. course. Of course, not as we can. And that's because God had not manifested himself in that capacity. Whereas in the New Testament, we clearly see the Godhead. We do. We just clearly see the Godhead. And so you have to remember, monotheism, Trinitarian monotheism, they are not contradictive. Meaning, it was prior to the manifestation of God being three distinct persons. He still revealed himself to be God, but he did not reveal himself as he does to us in the New Testament. He just did not reveal himself in that way. So they saw it in a monotheistic view, where we see God in a triune monotheistic view, that he's one God still, yes, but yet three distinct persons, which again, for us, that adds to the beauty and awe of who God truly is. Because he's one, yet three distinct persons abiding as this one eternal God. Again, and that's something that we look, I cannot wrap my head around that, and neither can you. Neither can any man. But that's the beauty of understanding that God is beyond our understanding, just accepting that truth, that we cannot comprehend and grasp the reality of who he truly is, other than how he has revealed himself to us. No, because Christ was not yet in a fleshly form. Now, he appeared pre-incarnate at times, but I believe Moses saw in some fashion or form the glory of God in the Spirit of God in a glorious manner, such as like Isaiah, for instance. And I believe that in the hinder parts means that which was left behind is what that refers to. It doesn't mean that Moses saw, you know, the back of God. That the Spirit has no back. It's saying that God passed over, he covered Moses where he could not see him fully, and what the remnants of his presence left behind, Moses was able to take in that portion. And that's what's being stated there. So it's saying that he was able to catch a glimpse of the glory of God, but not the fullness of the glory of God. And the interesting thing about that is in the New Testament we're told that the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So God has revealed to us in Christ what Moses could not even bear to look upon, because the glory of God is revealed in the person and face of Jesus Christ. So, again, you see monotheism in the Old Testament. You see triune monotheism or Trinitarian monotheism in the New Testament. Not contradictive at all. Not contradicting one another. It's just a greater revelation in the New of the God of the Old. That's what we really see. So, all right, before we go, any questions? Other questions? So if I have a pop quiz next week, you're all good? Yes. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and thank you for the revealed Christ, Lord. We